Man, I love Sunday mornings. Good to be with you again. We are in the middle of a sermon series called Final Words from the Cross, and before I get to that, I want to confess to you that the blood is still rushing into my stomach from my brain from the triple bypass burger I had yesterday at the Boondocks. I don't know what you're going to get today, but we're going to find out, and that was quite an experience. I think it had 3 8-ounce burger patties, 6 strips of bacon, 6 slices of cheese, and then I had them add the onion and the tomato and lettuce and all the veggies on top of that for good measure and a side of fries. And it's kind of one of those moments where one of my gifts is competition, and I'm not sure why that's a gift sometimes. And so when I see something like that on the menu, it's just bad news. We shouldn't even probably go to a restaurant like that because I'm just going to go straight for it. So with that being said, I would appreciate your prayers because it is still marinating today. And in all seriousness, though, we did that. Our family did that on the way home from seeing some of our troops off. Our congregation specifically is connected to a couple of families from the McConnellsville area. And as you know, over 300 troops were deployed yesterday. They'll be heading to Texas for a couple of weeks worth of training and then eventually ending up in Iraq and Afghanistan. And I know that you've been praying for them and you've been a part of their lives. And I wanted to say, way to go, church. Way to go, church, as you spent the last couple of days organizing and packing meals, 300-some meals for 300-some troops. And the news media came to hear about it, and they wanted to know, you know, what was going on, why we would do something like this. This is the kind of stuff that the community around us wants to see the church doing, the local church, in the name of Jesus Christ. God is good. God is good. So Nancy, great job organizing that, and Pastor Nancy did a fantastic job getting that together. That whole idea was just super. And I just sensed, I even heard from a couple of troops' families that said they enjoyed the meal on the buses on the way there yesterday. Had almost 400 to 500 motorcyclists show up, bikers. It was powerful. And so I had my little ones. Austin was at a track meet that day, a couple hours away. And it was just one of those moments where I think every single one of us ought to educate our kids and our families to the reality that freedom is never free. Freedom is never free. It's painful. It's a struggle and it's a challenge. And, I'm a Christ follower first. I'm a child of the kingdom of God first. I belong to the kingdom. But I'm here to tell you, I'm proud to be an American. I love my country. And I love those men and women that are willing to lay down their lives at the altar of freedom so that you and I might be able to freely live. Praise be to God. And God is good. God is good. God is good. So, hey, let's dive into this right now. We're talking about a statement today that might seem a little bit odd and awkward in the midst of all of the powerful statements that you hear from Jesus from the cross. You know, from face value, this statement might seem the weakest from the statements of the cross, things that we've pulled out in the last couple of weeks. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he looked at the thief, he said, hey, today you will be with me in paradise. Powerful moments like that. And here he says simply, I thirst. I thirst. And this isn't the first time that he would have been offered a drink in this experience where they actually offered him a drink after he said, I thirst. And so we're just going to work through some scripture today. And again, I want to thank Adam Hamilton and his work in the book, Final Words from the Cross. I pray that you're reading through that book and you're involved in a Bible study that's going deeper with that. And I pray that it's a blessing to you. And in Mark chapter 15, verses 22 to 23, we see the first to such experience of during Jesus' passion, that final 6 hours of the cross, not just on the cross, but on his way to the cross, that final 24 hours. And it says they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, this wouldn't have been at crucifixion. This would have been on his way to crucifixion. And what you have to understand is in another book of the Bible, in Matthew, who has a similar account, he uses the word gall rather than in this moment when Mark uses myrrh. Now, either one could have been used in interchange because they basically meant the same thing. It was an agent that would have probably been used to further torment the victim of crucifixion and add to their already miserable experience with a severe stomach ache or tummy ache that would induce more than likely vomiting. But it was also considered to be a poisoning that would expedite death and even bring a numbing sensation and to deaden one's pain and suffering. In other words, if you would take this, you wouldn't feel the suffering as much as you would if you wouldn't have taken it. And so we have somebody here that possibly, by offering this to Christ, is showing him some kind of compassion. But we know that Jesus refuses to drink this when most people that were going to be facing crucifixion would have gladly taken it. As a matter of fact, we know that in one of the accounts that Jesus, when he tasted the gall, when he knew that there was myrrh in there, the Bible tells us he refused it. He refused the drink. Wasn't that he refused the beverage itself because he wasn't thirsty. He refused it because of the agent that was in there. He inexplicably refuses it. And we're going to get to that moment in just a second. But what an amazing moment to consider the fact that when he could have had his pain deadened or numbed, he chose the full force of the painful experience. Now, I don't know about you, but one of my phobias is going to the dentist. I've shared this on a couple of occasions. And if I'm going to the dentist, I mean, listen, I don't care. If you're going to floss my teeth, I want Novocaine. I'm just that kind of person. I mean, the whole idea of you poking around in my teeth and potentially drilling my teeth or anything, just give me every numbing agent you have known to humankind. My poor son, as you were following the saga of his late basketball career here about a month and a half ago, he fell on the floor at John Glenn, and some other player proceeded to fall on his head, drove his teeth into the ground. He snapped off both of his front teeth. And he spent about 8 hours in the dentist chair one day, and they numbed him up, and he had a hard time talking when he was done, but they didn't give him, they went everything short of laughing gas. He went through a root canal and everything. I've never been through a root canal, praise be to God, but he had one at the age of 19. Actually, I think he was 18 then when it happened. But talk about a traumatic experience. If you're going into a root canal or one of those things, it's like, I'd be like, you know, give me Novocaine, 4 shots, give me the gas. If you got a rubber mallet behind you, I'll take that on the head. Give me a couple of pills, something, because I don't want to experience what? Pain, discomfort. It's an option. It's offered to you. And I'm here to tell you, if you don't take it when someone is feeling, because some of you don't take it, you're more afraid of the needle for the Novocaine than you are the drill in the tooth. There's something wrong with you. And when we have those occasions, as human beings, we're always going to choose that element that would help us experience the least amount of pain possible. And yet we have the opposite here. We have a Jesus, we have a Christ, we have our Messiah who intentionally chooses to suffer. It was his choice to suffer. And it was as a response to God's pain as a result of the sin of his creation. Is a result of God's pain as a result of our brokenness of his creation. And it was a price that needed to be paid for our redemption, and it was costly, and it was painful. He was wounded. He bore our pain, and he suffered for us. He suffered for our suffering. That's what it says in Isaiah 53, and we actually read that as a responsive reading earlier. Let's read it again. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so in order to pay the price of our suffering and to pay the debt of our brokenness, it had to go beyond just death, okay? Because Christ's death covered over our sin problem. Christ's death covered over our sin problem. And because he died on the cross, we are now dead to sin. Because he's raised to new life, we've been given power and grace over our sin and forgiveness. But because of our brokenness, because of our suffering as a result of our sinful nature, because of the destruction and the damnation and the death and all that stuff that comes after what we do as our sin that causes, you know, to be manifested here in everyday life, and also what might be waiting for some of us in eternity without Christ, because of all of that, Christ also needed to suffer in order to come alongside of that debt of paying sin. And he knew he needed to experience the full extent of the suffering on the cross for you and for me. So he refuses the Novocaine. Jesus refuses the Novocaine. Why does he do that ultimately? Because he loves you. He refuses the Novocaine because he cares for you. Because he loves you. And when we hear these words from the cross, I thirst, when we see this part of this story, we can understand that we have a God in Jesus Christ who can also identify with the suffering experience of his human creation. We talked a lot about that last week. And the suffering that we experience in life. And so when you suffer, he knows how you feel. When you suffer, you know that you pray to a compassionate God that felt the full forces of the evil of humanity. He didn't cheapen any of it. None of the pain, none of the suffering that he experienced was cheapened or numbed or deadened. He faced it all head on. He never took the easy way out, even though he could. And what's amazing about this mention of myrrh here is you would recall that the three wise men, the three wise guys, whatever you want to call about it, that we studied during Advent, the Christmas season, they brought some interesting gifts to the Christ child when he was born, didn't they? Now, the first one makes a lot of sense. Who doesn't want gold for their birthday? Oh my goodness, praise be to God, okay? But then the second two would have been very odd. They would have been very odd indeed. We know that the second two was frankincense, and then the third one would have been myrrh. Now, frankincense is an embalming agent. Go figure what that might be about. But we also know that myrrh was a deadening agent, a numbing of a pain agent. And so Jesus was handed gifts at his birth that showed us his mission in life while on this earth, that he was born to suffer and die for you and for me. Not just to die, but to suffer and die, to pay the price for our suffering, to pay the debt. And so when the wise men showed up, even before Jesus stepped into his first year of life, everyone was reminded of his mission, including his mother, that he was to suffer, that grace is costly. Now, I know about you, but I know about me. We all prefer comfort. We all prefer convenience. And Jesus' actions would invite us to take the path of resistance, to take the path that is difficult, to take the path that is challenging. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, the Bible reads, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" Jesus' words on earth always matched his death on earth. He was always inviting us to make sacrifices, to do the painful work, to take up our cross, to join him in sacrificing for others, suffering for the cause of Christ. He says the path of redemption in Jesus Christ would mean to deny oneself, to deny ourselves of comfort possibly, to deny ourselves of our wants, needs, and our own personal desires for the sake of other people, for the sake of other people. And I've seen that over the course of my life manifested in several ways. When I was in Vietnam 2 years ago, and I can't wait to go back, it's going to be 3 weeks from this Tuesday, I'm going to be leaving for Vietnam for 2 weeks again in the name of Rolling Plains Church and Jesus Christ and the work that you're doing to plant churches over there. And it's going to be an amazing experience. And we're going to ride motorbikes. We're going to tour through the northern part of Vietnam up in the Hanoi area. And we're going to allow those pastors that are going to be with us, Vietnamese pastors with us, to go into cities and villages where they wouldn't normally be allowed to go. But because they're helping American quote-unquote tourists that are there, they're going to be allowed to enter into those villages to share the gospel, to grow house churches, to win souls. And we're going to be there to encourage them, pray with them, offer teaching and training. I'm going to get a chance to teach and train again with some of those pastors. It's going to be an amazing experience. 2 years ago, one of the things that I'll never forget is that these pastors will escort us all along this bike tour throughout the hills and the highlands. And we were in the Da Nang area. And I remember one of the bikes of one of the American pastors' tire went flat. And the caravan doesn't stop for anybody. We've got a schedule to keep. And so this American pastor, all of a sudden, Pastor Quang stopped his bike next to him, handed him his bike that had two good tires, the American pastor. And so the American pastor was able to go on. And we're in the bus right behind the last part of the motorcade. And we passed Pastor Quang and left him alone to figure out how to fix that flat. And we were in the middle of nowhere. And that's the sacrifice that he made. He said, "Listen, you go on. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to get left behind because you matter." And he put his needs and his desires, his comfort level in front of anybody. Even if I knew how to fix a flat, I wouldn't be so excited about the entire caravan taking off in front of me and going miles and miles down the road while I'm supposed to figure out how to do that. Pastor Quang is one of the pastors we're building a church for. He's in the town of Hue, a little city outside of Da Nang in the central area of Vietnam. And one of the two churches that you're building is going to be a church for his house church, his congregation. And it just reminds me of really what sacrifice looks like. I might have just continued to drive by rather than stop, but he stopped and he did that. I was remembering yesterday morning when Isabel and Elizabeth, our two youngest, we got them up at 6:30 on Saturday morning, and they were happy to do so because they couldn't wait to show up down in McConnellsville and to be one of three or four vehicles that had the privilege of delivering those 300 meals that you packed over the course of the day on Friday. And we showed up there at 9 o'clock in the morning at McConnellsville and handed off the meals. And we didn't even get a chance to go in to see the experience and the ceremony, but that didn't matter to them. They weren't all that disappointed. They understood that it was more important for the families that were there that needed the space to do that. And then we went down into McConnellsville and we sat there for almost 2 hours in the car. And then we stood out looking for the motorcycles when it was cold and Isabel forgot her jacket. And we sat back in the car and it was cold. And we did that for 2 hours, and they never complained, and they were blessed. And they made that sacrifice in my mind as a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old, their Saturday morning to go and do that. And I'm here to tell you, they learned something in that 4-hour experience Saturday morning that no history class will be able to ever teach them. The power of sacrifice, the power of praying over and blessing our men and women who go to lay their lives on the line so that we might live freely. But they did that willingly. I was reminded of a trip that I made years and years ago when I was serving at a church in Louisville. It's probably back in 1998, 99. We went to Costa Rica for 2 weeks. We ended up sleeping on the concrete floor. Good thing is I brought one of those pool mattresses that you lay out on that loses air about every 12 hours. And so we would lay on these pool mattresses as our mattress at night. And by the time you'd wake up at the middle of 4 o'clock in the morning, it would be deflated. So I'd be there blowing my mattress back up at 4 o'clock in the morning. This would go on for 2 weeks. I remember them showing me the shower the first time we went to take a shower, and they pointed up to the shower head and they said, "Just be careful. That's called a widowmaker." And I'm like, "What is that?" And he says, "Well, you see those exposed wires right above the shower head? That's your only source of producing any kind of warmth for the water that's going to be coming out of here." So they had electrically wired the shower head to produce a low voltage heating mechanism to take ice cold water and make it just cold water when it came out. And the problem was, is they looked at me and said, "Well, you're 6'6". The problem is when you start to go clean certain areas, like this, you get really close to the shower head. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something about having your hand touching electricity while you're standing in a pool of water that in my mind is a problem. And we did that for 2 weeks. And it felt like a sacrifice, but for us Americans, sometimes our sacrifices are luxuries in other countries. Let's just be honest. But in that moment, I just realized that, you know what, this isn't about grumbling or groaning or complaining. This is about what God wants to do in the people here and how he wants to do something new and formational in me. And I think that's what Jesus screams from the cross when he says, "I thirst." There's times where Jesus calls us to take the uncomfortable, dangerous, and risky route to reveal God's glory through us when we do that. I can't tell you how appreciative those pastors in Vietnam are when we go there and hang out with them for 2 weeks and build relationships and make those sacrifices of time and finances to be there. It screams volumes of love to them. It screams volumes of love to them. Now, Jesus' humiliation, it just continued throughout that day. Earlier that day, he was humiliated even further when they would place a crown of thorn on his head. They'd hand him a reed scepter, put a reed in his hand to make it like a fake scepter. They put a cloak on his back, and they did all that to kind of mock his kingship, to say, "Hey, listen, you claim to be king, but you're no king. You have no power at all." Well, watch what they do in regards to this kind of drinking again in Luke chapter 23, 36 to 37. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him a chalice, or they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." So they're continuing this mockery through the using of sour wine to mock him and offer him this cheap wine and this chalice, just another moment out of his reach, just out of his reach, to say one more time, "Hey, listen, you're no king. You're a joke. You're a joke." One more opportunity to mock them with this chalice of his kingship. So let's move on to the passage of the day where Jesus requests something to drink and they offer him wine. It's in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 29. It says, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge in a stalk of the hyssop branch, and lifted it to Jesus' lip." Now, this would have been sour wine. This would have been a cheap kind of wine that would have been offered with a bitter taste to the poor. This wasn't any kind of wine that Jesus created at the wedding at Cana. Remember the wedding at Cana? He was praised for the groom was praised for saving the best wine for last. That wasn't the kind of wine that was offered Jesus. This would have been bitter stuff that probably would have been used for cooking or pouring over a salad. But it was better than nothing. It's better than nothing. But the question of the day is, why would God be thirsty? Why would the God of the universe and the person and work of Jesus Christ be thirsty? Because maybe being thirsty displays the humanity of Jesus like nothing else. Being thirsty displays the humanity of Jesus like nothing else. It is a picture of his absolute humanity. It is a picture that this is Jesus, fully God and fully human. Because we've seen what human suffering looks like in a hospital bed, and we've seen the need to be thirsty, to quench our thirst in those moments. You've been in a hospital bed where maybe somebody requests a drink because their lips are parched and they can't get out of the bed to do it on their own. At someone's deathbed, oftentimes someone will take a straw and dip it into the water and close your thumb over the end of it just to gather a little bit, put it by their mouth and release it, and the water will trickle into their mouth. Or in some extreme occasions, you've probably seen this, that there are like a little sponge on the end of a stick. And you actually take a wrapper off of it, and you don't even dip it in water. It just kind of comes moist on its own, and you might even dab that around someone's lips because they can't have something to drink, just to moisten their lips, to let them experience that moisture. We've all been around human suffering, and we know in those moments that taking a drink or having something to eat is vital. It is vital to the human body. And with Jesus in this moment is similar. Those things are similar to the methods used for victims of crucifixion. In those moments, they would take this longer stick and they would put a sponge on the end of it. They would dip it in some kind of sour wine and they would put it up to the lips of the victim. And it reminds us in this moment that Jesus is fully God, yet he's fully human. And as he thirsted, we also thirst. As Jesus died, we also die. Because many people from years and years after Christ's crucifixion would wonder and try to justify away that maybe he just appears as a man and seems to suffer and die. Maybe it's just a drama before our eyes. Maybe he had someone else, maybe they had someone else and not the Son of God, die in his place. Because had it been someone else, the Son of God never would have been defeated. He never would have been defeated by evil. He would have never died on the cross. Yet John is there as an eyewitness account. He says, I was an eyewitness. I saw him. Nancy reminded us 2 weeks ago. He was the one disciple that was there when Jesus looked at him and said, behold your mother. Take care of my mother, Mary. John's basically saying, I saw him. I heard his cry. I thirst. He was there and he saw Jesus as a man dying on the cross. And for instance, today in the nation of Islam, in the Muslim faith, they might believe that he was taken down from the cross before he died. He was saved by God from the cross. Perhaps he was taken into heaven before he died, or someone else died in his place. But what we have to remember is that Muhammad, who is Allah's prophet, wasn't present at the cross that day. He would have recorded the Quran 500 years after Jesus' death. But John, the disciple John, was an eyewitness and offered an eyewitness account to the death of Jesus Christ, that this was in fact fully God and fully human. And so what we realize is that the nation of Islam, they do not believe that Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world who died on the cross. And what we believe in our Christian faith that God teaches us as the truth of his word is that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins, fully human and fully God, and was raised from the dead. And so Jesus' own words to us can remind us and give us the promise that we could know that he did not circumvent suffering and that he indeed died on the cross and he paid our debt in full for you and for me. For you and for me. You know, there are other times where a drink was involved. You know, Jesus would have finished the cup of salvation. What does that mean? Well, we experienced a little bit of that at Holy Communion earlier. You remember in the upper room at the Last Supper, his invitation to take this cup of his blood shed for you and for me and to take drink and to remember that this is what Jesus has done for us. He invites us to take a drink of the cup as a metaphor to describe his suffering and what he's doing for us, and that he is going to drink this cup of suffering as he suffered and died on the cross. Do you remember that he asks James and John, are you able to drink this cup as I am about to? So all along the way, Jesus uses drinking from the cup as a metaphor to drink in the full pain and the full struggle and challenge of being crucified for all of mankind. As a matter of fact, when the soldiers show up in the garden where Jesus was praying and they go to haul Jesus away and Peter pulls out his sword, Jesus tells him to put that sword back and he says, am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me? Furthering the metaphor that Jesus was drinking out of the cup of life, and through that, he was going to be drinking out of the cup of suffering until that cup was dry and empty. He's using drink as a metaphor of his suffering. And so when he says from the cross, I thirst, he's showing us that he willingly is drinking the cup of suffering, the suffering of sin and hatred, until it is all gone, until it's all done, until it's all finished. And now this cup of suffering, this mission that the Father has given him is nearly empty when he's hanging on the cross and his suffering is drawing close. And so when he says to us, I thirst, he's letting us know that the cup is about to run dry, that his work of suffering is almost done. There's yet another time where Jesus was thirsty. You remember the the well? You remember the well that he comes across, the well of living water? And a Samaritan woman comes to the well to meet him there. And the well of living water was all dried up in that moment. He meets a woman at the well, and he asks her for a drink, and she gives him a drink. And in John chapter 4, verse 10, here's just a brief part of that story. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Because at some point in time during that conversation, you know, the story comes out as to why she's there and who she is. Jesus knows all of this. But as it comes about that this lady is there at the heat of the day, because that's when Jesus shows up at the well, it's obvious that she's trying to avoid the scorn of the people in the village because she's been through a rather risque life, according to what it would have been like over 2,000 years ago. She's had 5 husbands, and she's living with the 6th man. And so she would have been shunned, and she would have been ostracized and set apart in that village. And so she comes at the heat of the day hoping nobody else is going to be there. And so what you can see is that she has been thirsting for many years. She's been thirsting for love. She's been thirsting for a deep sense of belonging and relationship. And on this day, she's thirsty for more than just water when she asks Jesus for a drink as well after they get done talking. And what Jesus reminds us of in this experience is that water is essential for life, and only a few days can one survive without water in their system. Jesus here uses water as a metaphor to speak of what is essential for life. We know it's essential for life because we just did water projects for families in Philippines. And it isn't just because they need water. They need clean drinking water. Because without clean drinking water in some of these third world countries, and in some cases like Haiti, fourth world countries, they go through epidemics of cholera and all kinds of sickness and disease. And it's at the hands of unsafe and unclean drinking water that a lot of people lose their lives. And so we know by working with places like Haiti and the Philippines and Kenya, where you've built a well before as a church, that clean water is absolutely necessary for life. Absolutely necessary for survival. And that's what Jesus is trying to share with her as a metaphor for what it means to live with a spiritual living water in one's life. You see, Jesus is the life-giving water that all of us need for our thirsty souls. And so Jesus is saying that the living water is absolutely necessary for both physical and living existence on earth, but we all need a spiritual water, as he's talking to this woman at the well. And he's talking to us today. Because we're all thirsty for joy. We're all thirsty for things like hope. We're thirsty for finding meaning in our life. We thirst for having purpose. We thirst for unconditional love. We thirst for mercy and grace. And we absolutely yearn for a living and spiritual water to satisfy our souls. And like this woman at the well, we oftentimes look for it in all of the wrong places. He's basically telling this lady that that's what she's been doing. You've been looking for something to quench your thirst in all the wrong places for so long to satisfy your thirst. And he's standing there reminding her, and as he does that, reminding us that he is the source of a living water that will satisfy our thirst, our spiritual thirst. And so now on the cross, when he says, "I thirst," the one who offered living water months before, offered living water, is now himself in need and thirsty for the living water. In other words, he's standing before the Lord, his God, needing from his Father God in relationship what he was offering the lady at the well. You see, the well is drying up, and Jesus is feeling the full force of evil and the poisonous nature of humanity and sin that is taking his life at that moment on the cross. And also in this, we see that Jesus is thirsty, and he's speaking of his own inner thirst, need, and longing, not just a physical thirst, need, and longing, but his need and longing for Father, for the Father God in his life. In Psalm 42, 1 through 2, the Bible tells us this. It reads, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living water. When can I go and meet with God?" So the one who offered the woman at the well living water is now himself in need. He's praying this prayer. He is in need of the living water. He is saying to his Father God, "I'm thirsty. I need you. I need you." The question is, what makes you thirsty? What are you thirsting for? What do you believe is going to satisfy your thirst? For the woman at the well, it was just relationships on earth. It was expressing one's sexuality in ways that, well, she was just going to do what she wanted to do when she wanted to do it. And when this relationship didn't work, she'd go on to this relationship and on to the next one and on to the next one. And through that, she thought she would find satisfaction. What do we think is going to satisfy us and satisfy our thirst? Power, money, stuff, relationships? Jesus reminds us with these words, "I thirst," that Jesus is the only one who truly satisfies and can truly quench our thirst. Our thirst takes us to the cross. Our thirst takes us to Jesus' death for all of us. One more thought. Now, one more thought about that stick that was used to have that sponge put on it to bring to Jesus' lips when he thirsts. It's not just any old stick. That would have been, as we talked about in Scripture, a hyssop branch. Now, remember that person grabbed the hyssop branch. They took a sponge when Jesus was thirsty, and they stuck it on the end of it to reach up to him and give him something to drink. Now, that would have been an awkward thing to do because a hyssop branch comes from a hyssop bush. And a hyssop bush is not like a single long, narrow, straight stick like you might get off of a Bradford pear tree or something like that. It was a scraggly and gnarly thing with all kinds of multiple branches shooting out of it. And it would have been awkward to put a sponge on that and to reach that out to Jesus. But as a reminder that day, and a reminder for us this day, that on Passover, it is when Jesus was crucified. Christ was crucified on the day of Passover. And it was a celebration of God rescuing, Passover was, a celebration of God rescuing his people out of Egypt. And on the final night before they're rescued out of Egypt, a plague was coming to kill the firstborn. And the Israelites were instructed by God to slay a lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and to spread it over the doorpost. And the angel of death would pass over their home. What do you think they used to dip into the blood of the lamb and to put it and to spread it over their doorpost? They used a hyssop branch. And so what Jesus is saying to us from the cross that day, when these folks are using a hyssop branch to dip it into the wine, when he says, "I'm thirsty," and to place it to his lips, he's reminding us of years and years and years before that, when the people of Israel were spared and Pharaoh relents and they were set free, that Jesus is referring to himself now as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who is now being crucified on Calvary during Passover to save the world from the slavery of sin. Jesus was ushering in God's new covenant, his new binding agreement between his people and himself, that the blood of Jesus Christ was going to be the one sacrifice necessary for all time, for all of our sin, and that his death was going to cause death to pass over us and to give us eternal life in heaven with him someday, despite our sin problem. And maybe one last question. Would you offer Jesus a drink? Would you? Would you be the one to kind of break all protocol in that moment? Because someone in the crowd heard his cry that "I thirst" and was moved to break from the crowd, break from risking ridicule in their own life to show compassion to this man, but put together a stick and a sponge, raised it in compassion to him, and had the courage to be counted with Jesus by offering him a drink. You see, today, you can still offer Jesus a drink because anytime you offer the thirsty a beverage, you do it in the name of Christ. Anytime you feed the hungry some food, you do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Anytime you offer shelter to the homeless, you do it as though you were doing it for Jesus Christ. When we see people are suffering and we offer them the drink of living water, we are doing it to Jesus Christ. A final verse of Scripture, Matthew 25, verse 40. Jesus says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." So when Jesus utters those simple words from the cross, "I thirst," there is so much meaning for us to see about who Jesus is, and so much meaning to see about who we are in the midst of this divine drama before our eyes. A couple of action steps for you. Number one, whenever you feel thirsty this week, think of Jesus. Think of his humanity. Number two, take an uncomfortable risk. Take an uncomfortable risk somewhere in your life. Number three, give someone a drink that is in desperate need in their life. That first one I want to go back to. Whenever you feel thirsty this week, let that draw you to the cross. Think of what Jesus might have felt in that moment and what it means for our relationship with him. I want to invite you into a time of prayer. And you can fill out the prayer cards that are in the seat backs in front of you. And there's just one card, and it has a front and a back, and there are joys and concerns. You can fill that out and bring it forward and place it in the altar baskets at either side of me, and remain here for prayer if you'd like to, personal prayer. Or you can just stay right where you are and pray there and watch what God does. But this is an opportunity for us to get quiet before God and let Him speak into our hearts. Would you pray with me?
in all creatures here.